I'm going to pick up in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read from verses 54 to 59. Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 59. And speaking of Jesus, it says, "Then he also said to the multitudes, 'Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go to your adversary, to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with them, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." One way of looking at the person in the ministry of Jesus, and Paul describes him this way, he says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. So all the promises we see in Psalm 32, and we've only dipped in, of course, to the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 18, all of this graciousness of God, his willingness, his desire to forgive and be reconciled with his enemies, all of it comes wrapped up in the person of Jesus. They're not just ideas floating out there. They're personalized in the person of Jesus. So that to receive the promises of God, Jesus simply says, come to me. Come to me. And with that in mind, let's look at what he's actually saying here. Last time we looked at the challenge he put out to his disciples to look for, to be watching for his return, to look at the life that they're living now, not as simply an end in itself. It is important, and we have our responsibilities and our joys, but they're temporary. The world that we live in now is not the world as it was planned to be or meant to be, but the world that's coming is the world that will endure. Now he turns to the wider group, that the multitudes around him, mostly, well, really all Jewish people at this time, and he challenges them to hear and to respond to the message and the opportunity that's put before them, to wake up, to understand the times in which they live. And there's two big thoughts here. We're going to delve into them and explain them. First of all, be aware of your opportunity. When God speaks, it's a tremendous opportunity. When he speaks in and through his Son, that's the opportunity of all opportunities. And secondly, the best time to take your opportunity is now. Because that's the only time you're guaranteed it. Right, so there are the two big ideas in what he's saying here. Let's sort of unpack it and look at it. He starts with, as he often does, with a parable or an illustration from everyday life. This time regarding the weather. And if they look to the west across the Mediterranean Sea and they saw, as he says here, a mist or a cloud rising up, they knew that there was rain coming. That's how the rain came. If they knew that there was a south wind blowing all the way up from Africa, from the Sahara Desert, into Judah or Galilee, they knew the weather was going to be hot. They could discern the weather. They knew what was coming by the signs in the weather. And he takes all of this to say, can you not also discern the spiritual signs of the time? And so he's basically making it very uncomfortable for them, because a number of times the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders said to Jesus, if only you would show us a sign, we would believe. And what he's saying here is, and we've come to this point, the problem isn't lack of signs. The problem is you are ignoring the signs that you already have. So what are the signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, as God's message in person, as God's salvation come in person, so that to receive salvation, we simply receive him? Well, some Bible scholars have told us that there are up to 300. Now, these numbers are important, so stick with me. There are up to 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that you can clearly see fulfilled in the life of Jesus. As Leslie reminded you, in your notes this morning, I've given you a little section that outlines 44 of those. Here's what the Old Testament passage says. Here's where it's fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. Let's leave aside 300 at the moment. Let's leave aside even 44. In his books, The Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman discuss what are the probability of one man either accidentally or deliberately being able to fulfill just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Not 300, not 44, just 8. Just 8. You'll see why we've restricted it to 8 in a moment. So, Kevin, you stick with me here. You know where I'm going with this. Well, the chances of it happening is 1 multiplied by 10 to the power of 17. Which is 10 by 10 by 10 by 10, 17 times. Now, you think that's 10 by 70. 10 to the power of 17 is not 170. It's 10 multiplied by 10, which is 100 multiplied by 10 is 1,000 multiplied by... You know, it pretty quickly gets pretty astronomical figures. By the time you get to 17, let me tell you what it is, 10 to the power of 17. If you were to take 10 to the power of 17 euro coins, right? 10 to the power of 17... and spread them all over Poland and Germany. I'm sure the Poles and the Germans would be very glad. But that's a big expanse. They're all over Poland and Germany. And you ask a man who was blindfolded. By the way, it would cover it to a depth of 2 feet. Covered the entire mass of Germany and Poland to a depth of 2 feet, 10 to the power of 17 euro coins. Right? Now, the chance of all of just 8 of the prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled would be if you blindfolded Michaela, right? Dropped them in somewhere between Poland and Germany and said, pick the right coin. The chances of him with one chance picking the right coin would be 1 by 10 to the power of 17. That's the chances of just 8 of the prophecies concerning Jesus being fulfilled by chance. What about 44? What about 300? Well, you're into then probably the number of electrons there are in the known universe. You know, I'm picking one of them by chance. In other words, there are more than enough signs as to who he is. Secondly, in his own lifetime, Jesus himself performed signs before them. Right here in Luke's gospel, he healed the sick. He cleansed the leper. Some of these actually were fulfillments of the various prophecies. He had power over demons. He even raised the dead. And did all of this while he was teaching the people with such authority that even the soldiers who were sent to arrest him in John 7 came back to the Pharisees and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." They were just so overawed by his teaching. But in spite of all of this, in John 12 it says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. You hypocrites, Jesus says. You can discern the weather, but you can't discern what's right here in front of you spiritually. Why could they not? Well, what Jesus is saying is it's not for want of evidence, it's because of the hardness of your hearts. The problem wasn't the quality or quantity of the signs, but the hearts of those to whom they came. And I want to put this challenge out to you this morning. If you're sitting listening to this message about Jesus, if you're listening on the website or on the podcast or however you're listening, this may make you feel uncomfortable, and if it does, good, it's meant to. You have no legitimate excuse or reason for not understanding who Jesus is. He has shown us who he is. The question is, How are we to respond? That's the first part, isn't it? Using this illustration of the weather and people being able to discern very clearly literally what way the wind was blowing, but refusing to discern the undeniable evidence before their eyes. And then, as now, the problem is not that Jesus hasn't given us enough evidence. The problem is that if we were to follow what he's saying, it might mean, well, it certainly would mean changing our lives. Now, the change is always for the better, but there's that little voice from Satan saying, no, 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 that change will, it'll make life more difficult for you, or whatever. So, what does Jesus do? Well, he gives them another illustration from everyday life about taking the opportunity now before it's too late. And that's from verse 57. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right when you go with your adversary to the magistrate? And he gives an illustration here of somebody that on their way to the judge, and the judge is going to decide their case. Now, it's obvious from how he describes it that the person knows, even when they're going there, that they're in the wrong. But they're stringing it out. They're hoping something will turn up. What Jesus is saying is, if you're going to court and you know you're in the wrong, the time to sort it out is before you go to court. It's a wonderful illustration, isn't it, for us as sinners? Because every human being has a court appointment. There's a summons going out which you cannot evade. Every one of us, the Bible says, will give an account of himself to God. And he won't have to extradite us or go through any long proceedings. We will show up. Our problem is that, humanly speaking, we have a controversy with God. God, who created us in his own image, rightly requires us to be like him. That's why he's put us here on this earth. God created man, it says, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I'm not asking you to look at anybody else. I'm asking you to look in the spiritual mirror and say, are you exactly like God? I don't mean can you create the universe, but morally, are you like God? Do you always love? Do you always do what's right? You only have to think about that for about 2 seconds to know that that's not what we're like. That's not, naturally speaking, what I am like. That's the controversy between me and God. That's what I should be like. And here I am. Here you are. Everybody who's listening to this, we're marching towards a court appointment. Most people are hoping it'll turn out all right somehow or other. What does Jesus say here? He says, when you go to your adversary, with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. Now, the implication here is, of course, that you're the one who's in the wrong. You're being taken to court because you're in the wrong. And when you get to the judgment, it's going to be too late, because the judge can only judge on the basis of what has happened before this. So, point number one here is, before you enter the court and face the judge, you have a time period to solve matters which can't be solved once you get to court. Now, all of these points that Jesus makes up here are picked up by the Bible in terms of our relationship with God. So the fact that everybody's marching towards judgment, Paul reminds us in Acts 17:31 when he's preaching in Athens. And of God, he says, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, that's everybody, in righteousness, that's his standard, by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So that's the judgment. Jesus is the standard. Everybody's going to be judged. Now, what happens on the day of judgment? Well, there's only two things can happen. Without Jesus, you stand before God. God looks at Jesus and he looks at you and says, that's the standard. Do you meet it? And the answer is no, you don't. or else you stand before God in Jesus. And not in yourself, but in Jesus you meet the standard. It's the same standard, isn't it? But you meet it in Jesus. Settle before you go to court. Be in Jesus before that day of judgment. The second thing, of course, I've touched on this already. The illustration here clearly implies that the person going to court knows that they're in the wrong and that the verdict is kind of inevitable. You're going to lose. But one of the things I've observed about human nature, not least in myself, is that just because something is inevitable does not mean we won't ignore it. You know, look at us men. You know, we know there's some problem. Will we go to the doctor? No, we'll just hope something will turn up. We have a capacity to ignore what's staring us in the face. Here's another picture, or two pictures, of the inevitability of judgment. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Revelation 20, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." Now again, it's a different illustration, but it's exactly the same point here. There are two books. The book of works is how we have lived. And under that book, we don't rate at all. There's no hope for us there. But there's another book, the book of life. And that's those who have put their trust in Jesus. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. The book of those who have found life in Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, sacrificed in our place. They're the only means of judgment. Thirdly, if we face justice and we're in the wrong, even in a human court, justice must treat us the way we deserve and extract its full punishment. In the parable here, Jesus says, "The judge will deliver you to the officer. The officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart there until you have paid the very last mite." So this is it's a debtor's prison here. The person is massively in debt. They've borrowed money from this person. They can't or won't pay it back. But yet they still won't settle with the person on the way to court. Now, it's exactly the same, only a million times more serious in terms of our indebtedness to God. In Matthew 25, speaking of the final judgment, it says, "He," that is Jesus, "will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" If we haven't trusted Jesus as our Savior, if we're not coming to God in him, and we're coming to God in our own efforts, our own sins, unforgiven, then God in justice must treat us the way justice deserves, else he wouldn't be God. And that's what it looks like. It's not a pretty picture. It's not meant to be. It's reality. Again, Revelation 20, "Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire." But, there is good news. Here's the good news. Jesus, God's Son, God himself come among us. All the love and justice and grace and wisdom of God wrapped up in one person has come to us. And he has taken complete judgment and all its punishment for everyone who turns from their sin and trusts themselves to him. Let me emphasize this again. There is still judgment, complete judgment, horrible punishment, terrible judgment, unimaginably awful judgment, but Jesus has taken it for the believer. That's what happened at Calvary. Here's what the prophet Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's love and grace. God is a God of justice. He can and never will say, your sin doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to punish it. He will punish it. The only question is, does he punish it in you or does he punish it in Jesus? Settle with your adversary on the way to court, Jesus says. You see, we can settle with God before we come to judgment. If you want to use the illustration of owing a debt you cannot pay, it's a good one. Jesus comes alongside and says, I will pay that debt on your behalf. Are you so proud? Are you so blind that you'd rather stand before God in your own sin than place your sins upon Jesus and be forgiven? Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. What does he mean by that? God's law is perfect. God's law says, you are created in the image of God, therefore be perfect. That's what all the Ten Commandments are about. It's what a human life should look like, isn't it? None of us can argue against any one of them. We say, oh, I wish I was like that. But it's not just I wish I was like that. God requires us to be like that. But the law can't do it for us. The law can show us what we should be like. The law can say, that's what God requires you to be like. That's the standard by which God will judge you. But the law can't resolve the problem that that's not what I'm like. But God sent his son. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took our nature upon himself, although he wasn't a sinner. And listen to this, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. I look at Calvary and see what I deserve. But I look at Calvary and see that because Jesus took what I deserve, praise God, I never have to face it. By his stripes I'm healed. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. Are you? You can be. You will be. But you need to come to him. Not to me. Not to the church. To Jesus. Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's all about. Paul again in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there's many differences among us here this morning. Some of us, our skin colour is all different shades. We're taller, we're shorter, we're men, we're women, we're young and we're old. And, you know, some of us have high IQs and some of us think we have high IQs. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us measure up. And someone says, but I nearly measure up. Well, that's like nearly catching your flight. If the plane is taking off and you miss it by 5 minutes or you miss it by 5 hours, what's the difference? You missed the flight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Of God. You're either on it or you're not. And it's only in Jesus we catch the flight, if I could put it that way. Because he's already there. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. Listen to what he says next. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Propitiation is a big word. It basically means this. Always, without exception, God does one thing to sin. He punishes it. His wrath comes against sin. Not just Hitler's sin or Stalin's sin or Idi Amin's sin or Ayatollah Khomeini's sin, but your sin and my sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Propitiation means something has happened to turn away God's wrath. And it's propitiation through his blood. Jesus died instead of me. Propitiation by his blood. So what do I do? Well, he tells us. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Faith is me looking away from me and looking unto Jesus. All my iniquities were laid upon him. I'm trusting in him. I'm trusting in the one who took all my iniquities, who bore all my sins in his body on the cross. He's everything, I'm nothing. He's righteous, I'm the sinner. He's God's son, and I can be adopted as God's son through him. What's the result? Well, the result is marvelous beyond description, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There can't be. It's not that our sins don't deserve to be condemned. They've been condemned already. And God cannot and will not ever punish the same sin twice. I mean, even a human judge won't punish the same crime twice. They can't. The law doesn't allow it. If it's punished, it's dealt with. You know, if you've done your time, you've done your time. You can't say, we're going to put you in jail again for that. No. If Jesus has paid the debt for our sin, praise God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? It's not, do you think this is a great message? It's as good as I can make it, but that's not the point. Are you in Christ Jesus? If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Why? There's no condemnation for you because he's taken it on your behalf already. You know, one of the ways that we as human beings try and deal with our sin, well, actually it's a way of not dealing with it, but we pretend we're dealing with it this way, is we minimize it. We say, well, I kind of agree with you in theory, but I'm not really all that bad. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to this from 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I didn't really miss that. It's like, yes, you did. There's the plane taken off. You're deceiving yourself. I mean, how silly is that? How dangerous is that? We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And look at those terms, faithful and just. What does that mean? It basically means that the God who can do everything can't do anything else because he's bound himself by his faithfulness to be just. If we confess our sins, if you come to God and say, Lord, I know I'm that sinner you're talking about there. I'm the one you're talking about when you say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Lord, you say in your word that if I come to you for forgiveness, there's forgiveness to be found for all who trust in Jesus. And I am throwing myself on your mercy in the person of Jesus. God must and will forgive you because he's faithful and just. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Everything sinful about you, past, present, future, the things you know, the things you don't know, the things you think are wonderful about you but are sins anyway, are forgiven. Will be forgiven. Can't not be forgiven because that's what God is like. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. An advocate literally means a defense attorney with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. What does a defense attorney do? What does a defense lawyer do? Well, he stands up in court. Look, it's the same illustration as the court illustration again. And he says, my Lord, I want to present this evidence. I know Kevin's no good. But he's good compared to Stephen. Right? But consider this evidence here. Here's some evidence that must be taken into account. And the evidence that Jesus presents is Jesus. Father, you have punished me for his sin. He's a believer in me. You've punished me for his sin. You can't condemn him because there's no condemnation for those who are in me. Are you in Christ Jesus? John goes on to say, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When John wrote that, probably 2,000 years ago now, I wonder could he have imagined, well, he probably couldn't, how many people would come from all over the world, north, south, east, and west, and find forgiveness in Jesus. They still are. And until he comes back, they still will. And the book of Revelation gives us a picture. It says, behold, I looked, and around the throne of God and the Lamb, a vast multitude that no man could number. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation and people. And I turned to one of the elders and said, who are these? He says, these are they who have washed their robes clean in the blood of the Lamb. Their uncleanness, their sin, everything that would have barred them from being in heaven has been washed clean, not by their efforts, but because of what Jesus did for them. Are you going to be there? If you are there, this is the way. Only through Jesus. Don't be blind to the signs like some of those people were who heard Jesus. Don't say, well, I know you're saying Jesus is the Son of God, and I know you're saying that there's 300 prophecies and 44, and if there were only 8, it'd be 1 to 10 to the power of 17, but I'll still take my chance of picking that one coin somewhere between Poland and Germany. Well, good luck with that. It's not going to happen, is it? There's no condemnation for those, but only those who are in Christ Jesus. If God were to say, stand before me now, give an account of yourself, how would you do it? Would you say, well, Lord, I tried my best? Or would you say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I've trusted in Jesus. It's one or the other. And only one of them brings forgiveness. Amen.
Amen.